three of the reasons why I think it's, for myself, important to address this. First, I'm interested in what Revelation is teaching. Secondly, the left behind views are the most widely held views in the church today. And thirdly, the extraordinary popularity of this series of books. Now, before I make any comments about the books at all in terms of my agreement or disagreement with their content and with their view of the events at the end of the age, I want to make this affirmative statement. The good news of Christ, the gospel, the basics of the Christian faith are very clearly presented in these books. And because of that, I'm very thankful for them, because they have been clearly been used by God in the lives of many, many people. And as well as hearing the gospel spelled out there, the good news about Christ, many people are also being encouraged to read the Bible themselves as they read these books. And both of those things, of course, are excellent things for which I'm very thankful. So there's a lot of value in the books, most certainly, and I'm thankful for the use that has been made of them. However, as you come to these books, one of the things that you'll discover if you read them is that they claim that their approach to the book of Revelation and to the events at the end of this age is the only right way to read Revelation, the only right way to read everything that the Bible has to say about the end of this age and the coming again of Jesus Christ. They claim that it's the only right way for these books to be read, but also that it is the only obvious way to read the book of Revelation and to read the other passages about prophecy. And so I want to address that issue as we go along. Basically, the Left Behind books by Jenkins and LaHaye are claiming that if you read the book of Revelation straightforwardly, just as it is written, any ordinary person is going to come out with the same kind of view that they have. And it's that particular claim that I want us to think about a little bit. Their claim is that a straightforward reading of the text of the Apocalypse, the text of Revelation, will lead us to the kind of position which these books put forward. Now, I want to come back to that issue in a little while. But what I want to address is a series of problems. Problems that I see with the books, that some of which I think are quite serious. And I want to begin with perhaps the reason that makes them most popular. And that is the beginning point of this whole series. So our first problem is the beginning point of this whole series is what is called the rapture, or what I'm going to call the secret rapture of Christians, the secret rapture of the church.
Pre-tribulation.
Yeah, let me explain for those of you who are not familiar with the term, the secret rapture or the pre-tribulation rapture, what is meant by this term. All Christians acknowledge that when Christ comes, believers will be raised up by him and then come with him when he comes to reign here in this world. So in that sense, all Christians throughout the history of the church have believed that there is a rapture, simply a taking up of Christian believers and their transformation, rather like the prophet Elijah is taken straight up into heaven. He doesn't die. Christians who are alive at Christ's coming will be changed and then will come and reign with him here in this world. So all Christians have believed in the rapture, in this transformation of believers at the return of Christ. But the Left Behind books has a slightly different take on this. Their view, the view of the books, and the view of Hal Lindsey as well, if you've read those books, The Late Great Planet Earth and A New Age, A New World Coming, and the other books that he wrote, the view of the Left Behind series and of Lindsey is that all true believers in Jesus Christ will suddenly be taken away and taken up to heaven 7 years before the end of the world, 7 years before the coming of Christ, 7 years before the end of this age. The first book begins, for example, with people on a plane, and the pilot and various other people just suddenly are taken away. And Tim LaHaye himself says about the books that it was as he was riding on a plane one day when he was taking a flight, and he saw a couple of people who weren't married flirting with each other on the plane, that he thought, what would happen to these people if the rapture took place? And that's one of the beginning events, of course, in this series. So fundamental to this whole view is that all those who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ, let's say Christ were going to come and rapture the church tomorrow, everyone who is a Christian up to the point that the rapture takes place will suddenly be removed from this world. People driving their cars, people flying planes, people in every kind of situation, people working in their homes, people in their businesses. Some of them, those who are Christians, will suddenly disappear, and everybody else will be left here for the final 7 years of the age. Now, along with that view goes the idea that the whole of the book of Revelation, after the letters to the seven churches in chapters 1 to 3, that the whole of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 verse 1 onwards is describing the events of the last 7 years of this age. The way we, to put it quite simply, would be to say that nothing in the book of Revelation after chapter 4 verse 1 has any immediate relevance for the life of the church, for the life of Christians now, and has not had any immediate relevance for the life of the church or the life of Christians throughout the whole time since it was written in 95 or 96 AD by the Apostle John up until the present time. But rather, the whole book is simply about the last 7 years of this age after the church has gone. So that's the idea which actually stands behind this whole series. Without that view of Christians disappearing 7 years before the end, there is no Left Behind series. That's obviously the title, Left Behind. The people who are left behind after the church, after Christians have been taken away. Now, as we think of this first issue, what I've called this first problem, we have to say this. Number one, the rapture itself, that is the taking up of Christians, is nowhere mentioned in the book of Revelation itself. Nowhere mentioned. Those who hold the view that the Left Behind authors hold actually see chapter 4 verse 1 as the only reference to it. And that's interesting because in chapter 4 verse 1 it says nothing about the taking away of Christian believers wherever they are. It simply describes the Apostle John himself being called up into heaven to have a vision there of the throne room of God and of Christ, to see Christ in his glory as the Lion and the Lamb. It says nothing whatsoever about the taking away of all believers at this point. And yet, this view, this idea, is fundamental to these books. It's really the heart of them. Now, some of those who hold hold this view of Revelation acknowledge that the rapture isn't mentioned anywhere at all, even though it is critical to their understanding of the book. That's the first problem. Simply, there is no clear statement of this in the book of Revelation. And because the fundamental principle of interpretation is Revelation should be literally and straightforwardly read, it is quite remarkable that this position isn't presented there in any kind of clear or straightforward way. One would have to say, if they're going to find it at all, it has to be just in this taking up of the Apostle John himself, which would then have to be seen as a symbolic event. And one of the positions here held by Tim LaHaye and by Jenkins is that we're only going to have symbols where it clearly says they're there. We're going to read everything straight, but they're certainly not reading that statement straightforwardly. So that's the first problem with the doctrine of the secret rapture. A second problem is the origin of that doctrine. There is no question that it is nowhere held in the history of the church until the 1830s. And it's in the 1830s, actually in a meeting in somebody's home in Scotland, that one of the people in the group of Christians gathered there had a prophetic statement. And the prophetic statement was to the effect that Christ was going to take away believers 7 years before the end. But that's the origin of this teaching. It isn't something that's been held by the church throughout its history. It wasn't discovered by somebody studying scripture carefully and looking at texts and thinking about them, but came simply as a word of prophecy. So that's the origin of the doctrine. And from that time, in the middle 1830s or so, it has grown increasingly popular. Until today in the United States, it's probably the most widely held view among Christian believers, though most have no idea, of course, of its origin. So that's a second problem. Now, that in itself is not a demonstration that this teaching is wrong, but it certainly should cause us to think about it very carefully. If Christians throughout the history of the church did not come up with this view reading scripture themselves, we need to reflect on it very carefully before we decide that we are going to accept this position. And one has to say that historically, this view also has all kinds of other ideas with it which are seriously problematic. Historically, it has with it a view that there is a radical distinction between what God does among the people of Israel and what God does among Gentile Christians. Now, again, most of those who hold this view have no idea that view is behind and underneath the doctrine of the rapture, because basically, the secret rapture arose within the context and first spread within the context of people who felt that this age of the church, from the death and resurrection of Christ in, say, 33 AD until the secret rapture, let's suppose that's next year or in 50 years' time or 100 years' time, that the whole of this age of the church is really a kind of afterthought. It's something not predicted in the Old Testament. It simply happens as a consequence of the people of Israel as a people, not all of them, of course, because many became Christian believers during Christ's ministry and after his death and resurrection, but the people as a whole rejecting Christ. And now, because of that, there is this kind of hiatus in which the gospel of Christ is going out to all the nations across the world, the church age, and then the secret rapture comes in to take Gentile Christians away so that God will get on with his original business of dealing with the people of Israel. Now, most Christians who hold this doctrine have no idea that that view is behind it. But that view is certainly a part of the development of this teaching over the past 170 years or so. That's the second problem, the origin of it, and it's the other doctrinal problems associated with it. A third problem is this. At the heart of the teaching of the secret rapture is the promise to Christian believers that they will not have to endure tribulation. That before the terrible troubles at the end of the age come during these last 7 years, Christians will be snatched away and will not have to deal with these terrible problems, the coming of the Antichrist, all of these other things that are in the Left Behind series. And that's of course the theme. Some of you remember seeing a movie 20 or 30 years ago called Left Behind with a song in it. It's too late to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. Okay, there's still time to become a Christian now. The rapture's taken place, but you will have to endure the tribulation. Those who believed earlier won't. They have been taken away to safety and delivered from all the sorrows and troubles and judgments that will come on the earth at the end of the age. Now, what about this view? It's seriously problematic. There is nowhere in Scripture where Christian believers are promised that they will escape tribulation. In fact, exactly the opposite is taught everywhere. Jesus tells his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble, but do not be afraid. I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul, we're told in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, went around to all the new churches which had been recently planted, and what he went to teach them was this, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. The Bible very clearly promises Christian believers that there will be trouble, that throughout this age the church is going to be persecuted, and that sometimes that persecution is going to be very severe. In fact, we can look back to the time of the death of Christ in, say, 33 AD, and we can say from then until today, in every generation, somewhere in the world, the Christian church has endured very severe persecution. Most of you will know that at the present time, for the last 15 or 20 years or so, the church in the Sudan has experienced terrible persecution. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have been killed. Millions have been enslaved. Slavery is still alive and well in many parts of this world, and that's one of the places where it is alive and well, in the Sudan. And as if you've been listening to the news, you will know that at the moment there is a kind of uneasy peace in the Sudan, where for the moment a war to suppress the Christian southern part of the Sudan is on hold at the present time. But in every generation there have been very severe persecutions of Christians. They have endured tribulation. And the Bible is quite clear about this, that this is a reality that the church has to endure all through this age. And that's one of the major themes of the book of Revelation itself. Because actually most of Revelation is about the whole of this age. It's not about the last 7 years. And one of its major themes is that the church will endure tribulation all through this time. Now, a fourth problem with this doctrine of secret rapture. Even though these books, the Left Behind books, promise escape from tribulation to Christians who believe, even on their view, enormous numbers of Christian believers will have to endure tribulation during those last 7 years. Because this view holds that during the last 7 years after Christians are taken away, many, many more people will be converted, and those ones will be the unfortunate ones. That's again the point of that song from that other movie. It's too late to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. It's not too late in the sense you can become a believer, but you are going to have to endure the trouble because you left this too late. You were slow in coming to faith. So the Christians who are converted after the church disappears will endure tribulation. And that itself, it seems to me, a problem with the teaching. This doctrine says Christians will escape tribulation, but at the same time it says that many millions of Christians won't. They will endure it at the end. Now that's the first set of problems. Problems around the teaching of the secret rapture. That brings me to a second set of problems. The approach of the Left Behind series to the Book of Revelation ignores the most basic principles of understanding the Bible, of understanding the Word of God. It claims to be straightforward, it claims to be a literal reading of the text, but in fact, it is not so. Now, what are these basic principles of interpretation, which I think are ignored in this approach to the text? And I'll set them out very simply for us. Number one, what was the author, in this case the Apostle John, intending to write to his readers? Because the whole of the book of Revelation is a letter, and it's presented as a letter, a prophetic letter, to the Christians of the seven churches of Asia Minor, that is in the western part of Turkey today. What was John intending to say to these Christians in the year 95 or 96 AD? And how would his first readers have understood him? Now, that most basic principle of reading any part of the Bible, or any other book for that matter, is really completely ignored. The fundamental problem of the Left Behind series, and it's true with the books by Hal Lindsey as well, is that the book of Revelation would basically have been completely incomprehensible for those who received it, for those to whom John wrote it, the people of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It would have been incomprehensible to them and basically completely inapplicable to them. Why would he have written it to them? If they were alive at the rapture, they would have been taken away and not had to endure these circumstances. Or to put it another way, to read the book of Revelation in the way that the Left Behind series reads it, or the way that Hal Lindsey's books, like The Late Great Planet Earth, read it, to read the book of Revelation in that way, it's necessary to have present-day knowledge. You need to have present-day knowledge, for example, about nuclear weapons, about helicopters, jet aeroplanes, tanks, etc., etc. Because that's how these prophecies are understood. And often you'll read in this kind of approach, it's only in our time that we can finally understand what these prophecies mean. What I call this is contemporary equivalence metaphors, which would have been completely incomprehensible to people living 1800 years ago, 1900 years ago, 1500 years ago, even 100 years ago. Completely incomprehensible. Contemporary equivalence metaphors. What they're saying is that the book of Revelation is only comprehensible now, because we are living at a time when we can imagine how these things would be understood. But this, of course, is a serious problem, because in fact it's very evident that the early Christians, when they received this book, read it, understood it, and loved it. We know that the book of Revelation was one of the most widely read books in when it was written. It was copied and spread around great sections of the church much more quickly than most other New Testament books, because people read it and understood it and found it helpful and encouraging in the challenges that they were facing at that time. And I'll come back to that point in a bit. So the books basically, the Left Behind books, basically ignore this most fundamental principle of interpretation. You know, what did John want to say to these people? How did he want to encourage and comfort and challenge them in their situation? And that is basically ignored. That is basically ignored. And I'll come back to that point. The second principle for understanding any part of the Bible is what we may call simply Scripture interprets Scripture. If we find something that's challenging to understand, all Christians have always held the view, well, we then need to go to some other part of the Bible to help us understand something that is difficult. And of course, this is true for reading any book. If you're reading any book at all and you come across a difficult passage, you try to ask yourself the question, is there something else in this book which helps me understand it? So it's an obvious principle of interpretation. It's one that's been fundamental to Christians for the last 2,000 years. Now, the Left Behind series basically completely ignores this principle. In its zeal to see it as being understandable in our contemporary situation, in our 21st century world. But in fact, the book of Revelation has more quotations from, references to, and allusions to other parts of Scripture than any other book in the New Testament. It is basically a tapestry of references, which John often signals to us very clearly. He writes, and this is a kind of technical point, but he writes a rather strange Greek. And sometimes people have thought, well, this guy couldn't write well, even though, you know, his gospel is very straightforward Greek. But his Greek in the book of Revelation is very interesting, because he's constantly using Hebrew constructions, which sound a little awkward. But the reason he's doing this is to say, read the Old Testament. That's what he's constantly pointing you. You'll understand what I'm saying if you read the Old Testament. And there are innumerable references in the book of Revelation to parts of the Old Testament. To Exodus, for example, the account of the plagues on Egypt in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. To Exodus 19 and 20, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There are many references to the book of Ezekiel. In fact, whole sections which are taken directly from it. From the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel and from later chapters as well. There's lots in the book of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 7 and also Daniel 12, but many other passages as well. There's lots in the book of Joel, the first two chapters especially. Lots in the book of Zechariah. And many, many other parts of the Old Testament too. But the whole book is like a tapestry of Old Testament allusions. And when one turns to them and reads them, it immediately sheds a great deal of light on the text and makes it very much easier for us to understand. And many of the metaphors in the book of Revelation, many of the symbols, much of the imagery, is directly explained for us by these Old Testament references and allusions. We don't need to jump to nuclear bombs and to helicopters and to tanks and to contemporary warfare to understand these images and metaphors and symbols. They are explained very clearly for us in the Old Testament. So that's a second principle, which is ignored. And not only the Old Testament. What is also ignored in the Left Behind series is the explanations which are provided for us in the rest of the New Testament. Let me give a couple of examples. Throughout the apostolic writings in the New Testament, when we read about the temple, we are told quite clearly that we are reading about the church, that is, about all believers. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 as an example of this, but also in Corinthians and many, many other places. So it's not talking about a literal temple in the city of Jerusalem. It's talking about the people of God who are a temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as the cornerstone of that temple. We are rising up, all Christian believers, as a temple to God. Jesus uses this language in talking about himself, that he is the temple, and then it is applied to Christian believers. Now, Left Behind ignores that. So when temple is mentioned, even though the context makes it clear to us that this is talking about God's people, it immediately jumps, this is a literal temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, which is going to happen after the rapture, after Christians have disappeared. Of course, if it were to happen now, there'd be a civil war immediately if somebody tried rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem, right where the mosque is on the Dome of the Rock. That's just one illustration. Another illustration is the language about the holy city. The holy city. Even though where the holy city is referred to in Revelation, even though in the context John says figuratively, in some translations, or allegorically, or spiritually, even though he says that, in other words, I don't mean this literal city, even though he says that quite explicitly, the Left Behind series says all these events are set in the city of literal Jerusalem in Palestine. Now, again, the New Testament itself quite clearly tells us that the holy city is the New Jerusalem, which is, again, the people of God, both those already with the Lord and those here in this world. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, you have already come. You have already come to this city, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in other words, the help that both the New Testament and the Old Testament give us in understanding Revelation is basically ignored. Now, there are many, many examples of this in the book. I'll just use one other illustration here. In Revelation, you will know, if you have read it, that there are several passages which talk about stars falling and signs in the heaven and the sun and the moon, the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, you know, stars falling from heaven, etc. Now, the Left Behind series tends to take such statements very, very literally. But again, these are stock images taken from the Old Testament. And I could give you many references. If you just read the Deborah's song, for example, in the book of Judges, Deborah says the stars fought against her enemy, Sisera. And she talks about signs in the heavens. David uses this language of stars falling, of the sun being darkened, to describe what happened when Saul was defeated in battle. Though there is nothing whatsoever in the text to say that things literally happened in the sky. So this is language used to describe the defeat of the enemies of God's people, the reality of God's judgment in the world. They're not intended to be taken literally, and this is absolutely clear in the scripture itself. There are many, many passages in the Old Testament which use that language, which is then taken up in the book of Revelation. Now, there are innumerable examples of this all the way through Revelation, where the Left Behind series insists on interpreting what is said, what they call literally, but is completely ignoring the Bible's own teaching of us that these statements are to be understood as symbols, as images, that this is figurative and metaphorical language. So that's the second principle, and we could explore that at much length. Let me come quickly to principle number three, and I'll try to finish very quickly here. Principle number three, in terms of interpreting, is this. One of the first things one thinks about, or one is taught when one learns to read the Bible, or any other book for that matter, is it's helpful to understand the historical setting, the historical context in which something was written. Where was John? Actually, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey, just off the coast of Asia Minor. Who was he writing to? He was writing to these people in these churches in western modern Turkey, in the cities of Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and so on, at the time, 95 to 96 AD, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. That historical setting is completely ignored by the Left Behind series. And simply understanding something about that historical setting is enormously helpful to us in reading the Apocalypse, in reading the book of Revelation. It's obvious when you're reading the letters to the seven churches that even the most basic knowledge, and most of you will have heard sermons, at least on that part of the book of Revelation, if nothing else. 90% of pastors never preach on this book because of the challenges in it. If they do, they tend to preach on the first three chapters because they're a little easier. But if you've heard any sermons on them, you will have heard people talking about the historical setting, how in the city of Laodicea, for example, they didn't have cold water. They had lukewarm water because it was piped, many miles through rock. And when it got there, it was lukewarm. Many, many examples like this. And I don't need to go into that. You can all remember them from sermons that you have heard. But whether we take that kind of background, the historical background of the cities to which John is writing, or some bigger things about the issue, let me give you a couple of examples here. In those cities, if you wanted to be involved in any kind of commercial activity, you had to belong to a trade guild. You couldn't just set up in business like you can in St. Louis today. You had to belong to a trade guild. At this time, in Asia Minor, these cities were competing with each other to see which of them was most loyal to the Emperor Domitian. For the previous 140 years, from the time of Julius Caesar, there had been a gradual sort of divinization of the Roman Emperor. Julius Caesar had been declared divine after he died. By the time we get to Claudius in the 60s, 30 years before this is written, 50s and 60s, Claudius is already claiming to be divine during his life. By the time we get to Domitian, Domitian has himself named on coins as Dominus et Deus, our Lord and God. That's who he is, who he expects to be worshipped as, the one who is Lord and God. And the cities of Asia Minor are competing with each other to show their loyalty to the emperor. They have statues of the emperor, some of these cities, enormous statues of the Emperor Domitian. And people are expected to give honor, to worship the emperor as God. Obviously a challenging problem for Christians. In addition, the trade guilds, as well as trying to surpass each other in their devotion to the divinity of the emperor, also required their members to come to feasts in which they made sacrifices to idols, and where you would then have to eat these sacrifices to idols. It's one of the issues that John addresses over and over again through the book. If you weren't prepared to do this, you couldn't buy or sell. So you could not be engaged in the commercial life of the cities. I just use that as one illustration, and the divinity of Domitian as a second illustration. The power of the trade guilds, the requirement to be involved in idolatry and idolatrous sacrifices, and the claim of the emperor to be our Lord and God. Now, these are things about the historical setting which immediately throw a great deal of light on much that is written in the book of Revelation about the challenges the Christians were facing and John's call to them to be courageous, to stand firm, not to compromise. Because we know from the letters to the churches that compromise was one of the issues earlier to look at a principle of biblical interpretation. Let me come to a final problem, just very, very briefly. A final problem, a third major problem. We've talked about the problem of the secret rapture. We've talked about the problem of ignoring basic principles for biblical interpretation. There is a third problem as well. I would have to say, and I'll say this very carefully, the books are more guided, the Left Behind books, are more governed by LaHaye's political views and his understanding of contemporary events in this world than they are governed by biblical prophecy or by the book of Revelation. Now, I'll say that again. These books are more governed by LaHaye's political views and his understanding of what's happening in the world today than they are by the book of Revelation. Now, he sees the world as full of bad guys who are involved in a conspiracy together to make the world worse. Now, the bad guys, in his view, are the United Nations, the European Union, Russia, Iraq, Muslims, the media, liberals, secularists, international bankers, etc. This conspiracy of bad guys has been part of the far right's view of the political climate in this country for quite a while, for the last 30 or 40 years. And LaHaye has held those views for that whole time. He used to be, for example, a very active member of the John Birch Society back 30 or 40 years ago. And many of the views which govern the Left Behind books are really, and his understanding of what is happening in the world and what will happen in the world at the end, are governed by this kind of approach. On the contrast, the good guys are Christian believers and the nation of Israel. Again, this governs much of what he sees. Now, since the 1830s, when this kind of approach to prophecy really started, because the views in the Left Behind series, and not only the views about the secret rapture, but many, many other things, only start appearing from the 1830s onwards within the history of the Christian Church. And I just want to say, I want to finish by saying a little bit about that. In each generation since the 1830s, there have been people like Tim LaHaye and Larry Jenkins who believed that the end was about to come, who looked at the events of their time and saw them as the herald of the end, that the world was at the worst place it had ever been and it would get worse and then the end would come. Now, quite apart from the impact this has on undermining Christians' responsibility to seek to affect the society in which we live, which is an obligation we have throughout this age, no matter what is happening in the world, they have been simply wrong, we have to say, over and over again, generation after generation. Whether they saw Louis Napoleon as the Antichrist, or Bismarck, or the Kaiser, or Hitler, or Stalin, or Henry Kissinger, or whoever it was, and all of those people have been variously viewed as the Antichrist over the past 170 years or so, and many, many other people as well. Whether they looked, when Hal Lindsey wrote his books at the 10 nations of the common market and said, this is the 10 horned beast, of course there are 17 or 18 now and growing every year, such approaches become completely wedded to what is happening at particular moments in history. And the Left Behind series is completely wedded to LaHaye's political view of what is happening in the world at the present time. Now, this leads me to a very final point. After his resurrection and just before his ascension, the apostles were with Jesus, and they asked him this question: "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's in Acts chapter 1. The apostles had a political agenda. You know, "Christ, we want you to come back and we want you to defeat Rome and set Israel free and establish your kingdom." Now, Jesus gave them a twofold answer. And his answer was this. First, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons of the end of the age, which are in the Father's hand. It is not for you to know." You know, your political agenda doesn't control what God is going to do. It's not for you to know. And his second part of his answer was, "You need to get on and do the task I gave you to do, which is to go out into the whole world with the good news about Christ and his saving work and his lordship over all of life." That was Jesus' answer. "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." Now, Tim LaHaye has his political agenda for the United States and for the nation of Israel in particular. His conviction is that present events are heralding the rapture and the last 7 years. Now, Jesus says precisely the same words to him and to anybody else who holds this view that he said to his apostles. "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that are in the Father's hand. Your task is to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel." Jesus said elsewhere, he said these words: "Nobody knows the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son himself. Though Christ taught us that he did not know when the end of the age was come, when he was coming. Only the Father knows. It is very presumptuous of us to think that we can figure out by looking at present events that we think the end is just about to happen, because the Scripture teaches us quite explicitly, if anything is straightforward in the New Testament, if anything is absolutely clear, it is precisely that. It is not for us to know the times or the seasons which are in the Father's hand, and neither the angels in heaven nor the Son himself know when his coming will be." Now, I'll stop there. We'll break there. And I think, what do we have, 10 minutes or 15 minutes, Tim?
Sorry.
Fundamentalist and evangelical Christians get so wrapped up in the second coming that they completely neglect the first.
That's an interesting question. Do I think that Christians sometimes get so wrapped up in the second coming that we neglect the first? It's certainly possible to do that. I think the problem isn't that it's appropriate, of course, to be excited about the possibility of Christ's return. Coming back to the example I used of the Christians in the Sudan experiencing such awful persecution, for Christians in any such setting, or for we ourselves if we are going through some particularly harrowing problem in our own lives, I'll give an illustration from my family. Last year, my sister-in-law died of Lou Gehrig's disease. And for the last 6 years of her life, she was gradually losing control of everything. The last 2.5 years, she wasn't able to speak because it had started in her throat. And then she couldn't eat, just smoothies, and finally just a feeding tube. Now, for anybody who's going through very great difficulty in their lives, whether Christians as a group being persecuted, as in the Sudan for these past 20 years, or a Christian like my sister-in-law having such a harrowing death, which just goes on and is so miserable to endure, the hope of the second coming is a wonderful thing, because and that's why the book of Revelation ends with, Lord, come quickly, come soon. Whenever we're in any kind of difficulty, we long for the consummation, for the setting right of things, for the getting rid of evil in the world, for the making new of all things. My sister-in-law wrote me the most moving letter at the end. She could just type with one finger, held by the other hand. That was her only means of communicating for the last over a year, year and a half of her life, was typing emails to her own husband and children, as well as to other members of the family. And her last letter to me, just a month before she died, was just a single sentence saying, when do I get my glorified body? That was a wonderful question, and she needed a glorified body. Here's a body completely hopeless, I mean useless for anything at all. And it was a joy to be able to reply, when Christ comes. Not at the secret rapture, because there isn't going to be one, but when he comes. You're going to be raised up with a new body, and you'll be able to run and laugh and eat and talk and all the things you long to do. So it's perfectly appropriate for Christians to focus on the second coming in that kind of way. That, of course, isn't what you mean. What you're referring to, I think, is the focus which is purely speculative, or primarily speculative, where we start examining the entrails of contemporary political events in the world and say, well, the ten-horned beast, that's the European Union, that means it's going to happen right away, and or the restoration of the State of Israel in 1947-48, how Lindsay says, one generation after that, Christ will come back. So in 40 years, he'll be here. Well, he didn't. And if we ignore Christ's words about it's not being for us to know the times or the seasons, which are in the Father's hand, and we start speculating and getting excited about what's happening in the world at the moment, then our focus can be on the second coming in a wrong kind of way, in a way which is simply distracting from the Christian's calling in the world. And it's one of the problems, I think, with the Left Behind series. They're very exciting. Because I won't have to live through all these terrible things I'm reading about. I'll be taken away. And there's something kind of encouraging about that, even though there's also something a little... unpleasant about that too, we have to say. But I really appreciate your question, because we can indeed focus in the wrong way. And I think wherever our focus becomes speculative, whether it's about the second coming or about any other aspect of theology, how many angels dance on the head of a pin, what precisely are the signs of the second coming, I think we end up with a problem, and we lose the biblical focus on the very central things of the gospel, of what Christ came to do when he came the first time, to die for us and to be raised from the dead for us and to give us a new life when we come to trust him. So that's a good question. I think that can indeed happen. That can indeed happen. Yes. 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 That's a great question. Let me repeat it. How do I respond to questions about the passages in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus says two women will be working, one will be taken and the other left, men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other one left, and other passages like the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now, I said right at the beginning, all Christians from Christ's first coming until today have believed there will be a rapture. The point is simply when. Is it at the second coming, or is it 7 years before? That's really the question. Now, those passages in Matthew 24, which you quoted, and in Thessalonians, both are saying quite explicitly that the rapture of Christians being taken up and transformed, is going to take place at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. Let's say, like my sister-in-law, who with Lou Gehrig's disease, who's now with the Lord, that Paul says explicitly, we certainly shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. He says it explicitly in Thessalonians. But when Christ comes, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel comes, then the dead will be raised. Then Christians will be taken up to be with Christ. Then the end will come. It's very clear, both in Matthew's Gospel and in Thessalonians, that what is being described is events at the end of the age. So Christians are taken, the others are left to face judgment, but it's immediate judgment. And what Paul says, we come with Christ as he comes to reign here in this world. We don't go off for 7 years to hide somewhere with him, or to be in heaven with him, but we come with him. So yes, all Christians have believed the rapture. The question is simply, when is it? And there is really no doubt, I think, that those passages in Matthew 24 and in 1 Thessalonians simply don't teach a rapture 7 years before the end. They teach that it's clearly at the coming. Yes, sir?
The denominations. How can you say that?
That's a great question. I suggested earlier that the majority of Christians believe this view today. Certainly not the majority historically. I would never claim that. As I said to you, the view was not heard until around the 1830s, and the whole approach to prophecy begins about the same time. But I think you'll find today, knowing people who are Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics who have read the Left Behind series and bought this position. So in the United States today, and I don't mean in the whole world, I was talking about here in the United States, and I may be wrong in my claim, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if this is the view that the majority of Christians here in the United States hold. That's simply the point I was making. And what has happened with the Left Behind series, it began to happen already a bit with Hal Lindsey's books, that Christians not only in like what we might call the traditional dispensational wing of the church were reading this book and holding this view, but with Hal Lindsey's books it began to be read very much more widely across mainline denominations and in many, many different circles. With the Left Behind series, that has happened even more so. So I meet Christians from many, many different kinds of denominational backgrounds who have basically accepted this position. That was the reason I made that statement. I'm quite aware that historically it's not been the view that the majority of churches have held. Until the 1830s, nobody held it. Yes. Ishmael.
Would seminaries pick this up as a doctrinal view which they teach and support?
That's a good question. Have seminaries picked this up as a doctrinal view that they teach and support? Yeah, there are some seminaries that have developed in that setting, those which have developed in what's called a dispensational setting. Will have held a similar view, perhaps not all the details precisely that you get in the Left Behind series, because nobody with those views has precisely the same views. You know, there are differences between Lindsey and Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, and there will be in any interpreter, because so much of it is contemporary equivalence metaphors. There's going to be lots of differences depending on the particular moment in history. So there are a lot of changes from Hal Lindsey until today because of that, even though this is only 30 years later, these books are being written, history has moved on a bit, so many of the things are being understood slightly differently. There are some seminaries that would hold this view. Wolford, for example, who taught for many years at Dallas Seminary, holds that position. I don't say that to put Dallas down, but that's the background in terms of denominational background and section of the church background in which those kinds of views have flourished for the past more than 100 years. And that's certainly where they would be taught today. And you would find other Bible schools and seminaries where that is taught. In many schools you would get that position taught. Yes, sir.
Church,
yes.
One in five.
Yes.
How would you address that?
Yeah, that's a good question. Those who hold the view that the church is raptured before the tribulation, the church will be secretly raptured, would support their views by appealing to passages which say that the church will escape wrath. That's quite clearly taught in many places in Scripture. In the book of Revelation itself, in one of the letters to the churches, the people are told that they will escape the hour of wrath that is coming on the whole world. And those who hold to the secret rapture say that this verse supports their view. But in fact, the language is precisely the same as the language used by Jesus in John's Gospel, and of course John is familiar with that, having written both of these books, in which he says that in this world we will have trouble, but do not be afraid, I have overcome the world. The same language is used in both passages there, and Jesus does promise to care for his people, and that we will not experience the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And that is true. The most terrible things may be happening in the world, but believers are kept safe from those terrible things. And that's one of the themes of the book of Revelation. At the beginning of chapter 11, which I've just been teaching on, I take the passage to mean where it says that John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple. I take that to mean that he is, and it's taken from a passage in Ezekiel, I take it to mean that the church is being measured because God protects his people and preserves them spiritually, even through the terrible events that then the next chapters will describe, the earthquakes and other kinds of disasters that are coming on the world, the wars and famines and tribulations and troubles. Not that Christians don't have to live through war, the Christians in the Sudan have, but for believers, the experience of trouble is never the experience of the wrath of God, because God has committed himself to care for his people. And that's why Jesus says to us, you will have trouble in the world, but don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. So, yes, they certainly appeal to those passages, and I think they're quite right to appeal to them. That is, that Christians are promised we will not experience the wrath of God, but God will care for us. But that's a quite different thing from saying that means the church will be taken away before this period of great trouble that comes on the world. In Revelation itself, John looks at the people of God in two ways in chapter 7. First in the 144,000, and then in the great number that nobody could number. And he says, these are those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and went through the great tribulation. So some huge number of Christians are going to endure the great tribulation. And everybody acknowledges that, including those who hold the left behind view, because their view is that millions and millions of people are going to be converted during those last 7 years. But they will have to experience this. But I want to come back and say, actually, God promises all believers that they escape his wrath. We are all told that we may very well have to endure tribulation in this world. That's a given for the believer. And the reason it's a given is this. And this, I think, is probably more important than anything else I'm going to say this evening. If we ask the question, what is at the very heart of the Christian faith? What is the means by which we have life? The answer to that question is the tribulation of Christ, his passion. And many of us have seen the passion over the last couple of months, this film of Mel Gibson's. Christ's appalling suffering and death, and his experience of the judgment of his Father. Now, that death of Christ is the means of life for the church. And the New Testament teaches us very clearly that the experience of suffering and dying and tribulation by Christians is the means of the growth of the church, just as it's the means of the beginning of the church. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians, I make up what is lacking in my flesh, you know, for the sufferings of Christ's body. He's not saying that Christ's death is insufficient to save people. That's not his point, so that I add to his atoning work. What he's saying is that the way the gospel spreads across the world requires the sufferings of Christians. Of tribulation, that's the reality. So Paul in Corinthians writes, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And I will all the more gladly be given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that life may be at work in you. And so the early church said, reading the book of Revelation and this fundamental principle, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So it is as the church experiences suffering, as the church experiences persecution, as the church experiences death, but is saved from the wrath of God by what Christ has done and by Christ's continuing care for us, so the church grows. But we are nowhere promised we'll escape tribulation, suffering, and death even. We are promised we will escape from the wrath of God, because that's the very heart of the gospel, and so we are encouraged to know that. Yes?
What you can speak for a moment about the preterist interpretation.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Like preterism.
Yes. Yeah, the question is, could I make some comments on the preterist view, which isn't so popular at the moment, though there are some who still hold it. The preterist view basically says that the whole of the book of Revelation, apart from the very end, is describing the judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that it's already been fulfilled. So the simplest way to summarize it would say, the preterist position says it's all in the past already. It's over and done with. Now, that view was very widely held until really the past 50, 80 years, something like that, though it's become less and less popular over time. You will still find some people who hold it, though not many today, who hold that position. How do I respond to that? I would say the fundamental problem with it is that I simply don't think it does justice to the language of Revelation. If you look at one of the repeated statements that comes at the end of the cycle of the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls, at the end of each of those cycles comes a statement, and we get the first one with the sixth seal at the end of Revelation 6. And I'll just read the passage to you, because I think it's important to us here. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, Fallenus and Hidest, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, the destruction of Jerusalem doesn't adequately fulfill such a statement. And there are many such statements in the book of Revelation. I don't think there's any question that it's describing the end of the age. And the book of Revelation has a series of cycles which come to that point, at the end of the seals, at the end of the trumpets, at the end of the bowls. And you know, that language is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. It's incidentally one of the problems with the left behind view, which sees the seals and the trumpets and the bowls as consecutive after each other. And it has to say this is one of the judgments that happens halfway through the 7 years. Well, if that's to be taken at face value at all, it's requiring a comprehensive judgment. It says everybody. It's not a part of the earth. And that's another problem with the Left Behind view. It's basically, it doesn't deal with the text adequately because it's already got a framework which it imposes on it. And I think that's the problem with the preterist view, that it has a framework. This is all fulfilled in Jerusalem, so we'll basically squeeze these texts into that. It's also the problem with the historicist view, which sees the book of Revelation as describing the whole of church history from the first century up until today. But there are many different ways one can view that, because then the language becomes so vague that it's difficult to make it mean anything at all. You know, my own plea with you, people keep asking me, what do you think about the millennium and this and that, and I say, I can't tell you because we haven't got there yet. I'm in chapter 11. I'm quite serious. You know, I'm trying to read this book with an open mind, not with an empty head, of course, because you never should read anything with an empty head. I mean, you've got everything you've read for the rest of your life in your mind, but as you read it, but I'm really trying to read it with an open mind and ask the question constantly, what was John saying to these people then? How could this challenge them? How did this comfort them? How did this encourage them in the situation they were facing, with this enormous pressure to worship Domitian, this enormous pressure to join in the idol feasts, this enormous pressure to join in the immorality of their culture? Well, we face many of the same challenges in our own moment of history. And it's very easy, if you take this approach, it's very easy to apply it to us today, because it becomes immediately applicable, just as it was applicable to the people then. And, you know, I don't know what the last part of the book's about. I haven't got there yet. And I'm trying really to keep an open mind and read every perspective on it, but basically to keep observing these principles. I think, you know, that I went through those three basic principles. And one of the things I've been teaching the people in the study is this: if you can't see what I'm saying, then there's something wrong with what I'm saying. If you'd have to have some special knowledge which is inaccessible to the average Christian, well, I'm wrong. So this book has got to have meant something to the people to whom it was written, to be a comfort and encouragement to them, and therefore let's keep coming back to these basic principles. What was John saying to them? You know, how does Scripture help us understand this? And thirdly, is there anything in the historical setting which helps us understand it? Now, all of us can have access easily to those three things. But if I look at the preterist view, it all happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. The historicist view, it's the unfolding of the whole of church history for 2,000 years. The Left Behind kind of view, all of them require very specialist knowledge and a framework which gets imposed on the book from outside. And what we've got to do is ask, what does the text itself say? And that's what I would urge you, no matter what view you hold, try to wrestle with the text itself. Because if you're not doing that, you're just accepting somebody's framework, you know, whether it's a contemporary one or a historical one or one that happened 1900 years ago, then we've got a problem. Yes?
Through tribulation, the church will spread throughout the world.
Yes.
Over Adam and Eve. Does it also tell us the beast?
No. That's
the Bible ever talk about that.
Yes. That's a very good question. Let me try to answer it. That would take more than the time I've got to try to answer that question adequately. But I'll suggest a couple of things for you to read. The question was, for our recording here, we're told why sin and suffering entered the world. And we're told in Scripture that the spread of the gospel throughout the world, the spread of the Christian faith requires Christians being prepared to suffer. But are we told the question of why Satan is here in our world, basically? It's a very difficult question, because the Bible is a book about us and about our situation. It's not a book about demons and angels. No, it's a book about the human situation, our creation, our rebellion against God, our disobedience, and what God has done to redeem us, and what he will do. And so Satan only comes into this story here and there. We're not given a systematic account of his experience. Now, the first thing I would say to your question, though, is this. For us to blame him for our mess, rather than to take responsibility as a human race, is wrong. There was no need whatsoever for Adam and Eve to listen to him. There is nothing more absurd. Nothing more absurd. You know, sin is absurd. There's no rational justification for it. There's no excuse for it. It is no excuse to say, well, he tempted me, any more than it's any excuse for any of us when we are no longer perfect. We all struggle with fallen natures, with the reality of being broken and damaged people in all sorts of ways, in our wills and everything else. It's no excuse for us when I say, I committed adultery because I couldn't resist this person. That's no excuse. Or with anything else we do, you know, we have to bear the blame for our own failures. We can't point to the devil and say, it was the devil's fault, he made me do it. That's no excuse, because God has made us as significant persons. So that's the first answer I'll give. I mean, the devil's involvement is not by itself a sufficient account of what happened, because human beings are responsible for their own fall. The second thing I would say, in terms of, I think, helpful things to read about it, my favorites probably are C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. And his book Voyage to Venus, the second book in his science fiction trilogy, which imagines a similar situation of a first couple who are facing temptation. The other thing I'll simply add is, it's not necessary for the fall to happen simply because Satan is present. I mean, it's another way of saying what I said earlier. They're really significant. Just as it wasn't necessary for the angels to fall. Most of them never fell into disobedience. You know, the fall is not necessary in that sense. But most of the angels have stayed in obedience and love for God. And so it's inappropriate for us to think of sin as somehow a necessity of freedom, because it isn't. It absolutely isn't. But that's a great question, and a very difficult question. Let me just ask Tim here, wherever he is.
One more question.
So. One more question. Okay, Ed. No.
I was wondering, part of the storm and how much effect that has.
Yes.
And also...
That's a great question. Is part of the interest in the Left Behind series the fact that they're written in the form of fiction, in the form of novels? Is that part of the reason for their popularity? And the second part of the question, should we encourage more Christians to write fiction? That's a great question. In response to the first question, I will have to say, and I want to say this very carefully, and I was hoping to avoid having to address this issue during the course of the evening. But perhaps the answer to your question is perhaps, but they're not good fiction. And I'll simply say that. They really aren't. And I personally have found them very difficult to read. Not primarily because I disagree with the doctrine, but which I do, but because I don't think they're good stories. You know, I love to read good novels, but they're not well written. They really aren't, and it may be part of the reason for their popularity. But I think the greater reason for their popularity are the ideas there, the speculations about the end, the promise of a rapture which takes us away from the awful things that are going to happen, and then the speculation about just exactly what those awful things are going to be like. What's the word I want? It's not... they're kind of sensational. I think that's why it's popular. Not because it's good fiction. The Lord of the Rings is popular because it's good fiction. They're really well-written books. And they also are written by a Christian. And so to your second question, I would say, yes, the more Christians who write good fiction, the better. You know, and Tolkien and C.S. Lewis are two very good examples, or Flannery O'Connor's, of Christians who have written extremely good fiction. And, you know, the more the merrier. I think it's a wonderful thing, because if you take the example of Tolkien or of C.S. Lewis, many of the people who read those books haven't the faintest idea that they have been written by a Christian, or that they are presenting basically a Christian view of reality and a Christian hope of redemption. C.S. Lewis himself, I'm teaching a class on Lewis at the seminary at the moment on Tuesday evenings, and we've been discussing the Narnia stories the past couple of weeks, and Lewis himself said about those stories, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that his hope and prayer for them was that many, many children who read them, and not just children, you know, who knew absolutely nothing about the Bible or about the Christian faith, would read them and love them, and that they would work like a kind of pre-evangelism, that sometime later in their lives, when they actually came across the gospel, they would recognize it as something they'd already fallen in love with and come to understand what was behind it. And I think the same thing is happening with the movies of The Lord of the Rings and of Tolkien's books, which have sold such vast numbers. Many of the people who read them haven't the faintest idea that there is a biblical worldview underneath these, and that they are profoundly virtuous and profoundly redemption-oriented. And one day they're going to recognize that when they come across the gospel. And these will also have acted as a preparation. So, yes, I mean, for all sorts of reasons, I think... fundamentally, simply because God made us as creative persons in His likeness, it's good to write, whether one's writing poetry or writing fiction or whatever it is, and to use one's gifts for the glory of God and for the enjoyment of other people. So, yeah, the more Christians writing good fiction, the better. But thank you for your question. It's a very good question. And thank you all for coming. I appreciate it very much. Okay, 5 minutes. Okay. I went a little long. I'm